Let's begin with the great prayer there in verse 9 and read down through the rest of the chapter. And this morning I'm going to read from the New American Standard. It says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But I am to live on, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Beginning with verse 15 down through 18, we see here in this next paragraph the conduct of some of the communicators, some of the believers in Rome, and in that vicinity of Rome that had responded to Paul's epistle that he wrote them some years, 5 or 6 years before this time frame. And as we noted in verse 14 Wednesday night, the situation, Paul's circumstances, had a tremendous impact on those believers. In fact, it says there towards the end of verse 14 that because of the imprisonment, those believers have far more courage and boldness to speak the word of God without fear. It had an impact. When in fact, from the human viewpoint standpoint, you think, oh, he's in prison. His ministry is over. Nothing's going to happen. The gospel is going to be impacted negatively. But that is not what happened at all. In fact, it's going to, in verse 13, mentioned that it had an impact because of his connection with the Praetorian Guard, and he was, you know, you couldn't be chained to Paul for 6 hours at a whack without hearing the gospel, I'm sure. And I just can't imagine such a thing. And that's about what I've read is basically a time of duty, if you will, was about 6 hours. I mean, that's a long time to be chained to somebody, even if you're the guard. But anyway, I'm sure they had a clear presentation, and there was a large contingent. And then these guys would, this is a very elite group, and they would be shifted around. They had impact to the highest levels of the government. And so, boy, it really gave the gospel a force, an impact within the government and throughout that area at this point. So actually, it was a very positive thing. And this is what happened, and this is what caused this emboldenedness, if you will, the encouragement to the believers there to speak out the truth of God's word. But there's always a but. And we laid out, and this is what we see in this next section. So we have the believers in Rome, and some of those believers were encouraged because of Paul's situation. And as they communicated the truth, it falls into true groups. And in verses from 15 down through 17, in this section here, we see Paul emphasize there's some. He uses that word some. We don't know what the percentages are, but there are some who are rightly motivated. Their mental attitude is correct. They're communicating the gospel out of love. But then there's this other crowd. They're communicating the gospel, but out of selfish ambition. And so he's going to deal with these two groups here down through this section. So this is where we're headed. Right mental attitude, wrong mental attitude, but we're going to see the gospel was still going forth. And Paul's attitude, his response, was to rejoice in this. And we'll see how this shakes out here in this particular context. Let's read this section again just to get the flow here. Verse 15, some to be sure, and he's talking about this some of the believers in Rome. Some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. But some also, in verse 15 we get both of them, both groups mentioned. But some also from goodwill. Former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. So we have two kinds of or two attitudes in the approach to communicating the gospel, communicating the truth here. And so we need to recognize that not all in the ministry, not all communicating the gospel, operated from honorable motivations. And I don't take this as to be just referring to those who happen to be in the ministry per se themselves, but just he's talking about those who are communicating the gospel to others. So it would include the ministry and those who are communicating the gospel as they have the opportunity, as we all should as believers. So we have two different motivations here. But in both cases, whether it's out of love or out of selfish ambition, we need to understand they're communicating the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. Today, though, the likely scenario is that most are not communicating the gospel of Christ at all. It's mixed. If you get a little bit of the gospel, there's always a works contingent with it, or it seems to be that way, is dominant throughout the culture today, at least as I've observed it here in the last 20 years. The word here for preaching Christ is a little stronger than that. Russo. It means to proclaim publicly, to communicate truth. It's used many, many times in connection with communicating the truth of the gospel. The first group he mentions is, what's their motivation? Envy and strife. The word for envy here speaks of jealousy. Often, in fact, you see this word used back in Matthew chapter 27. Just to get the flavor of the word a little bit. 27:18. Here in Jesus before Pilate. He says, beginning in verse 17, when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he, Pilate, knew that because of envy, jealousy, they had handed him over. They didn't have any cause, legally, but it was out of envy and jealousy. That's the same word that we have here in Philippians chapter 1. Then strife. The word here for strife emphasizes, going button heads. Discord, quarrels, bickering, contention, if you will. But we have to keep in focus. Even in the light of, this wrong motivation. But what we know in verses 16 and 17, where was this wrong motivation directed? It wasn't at the gospel itself. It was directed at Paul. They wanted to cause him distress for some reason. It's not explained. We don't know why. But it was directed at Paul. They were jealous of Paul. Now, this is not the only time this happened, but this kind of thing, Paul would spend about three chapters towards the end of 2 Corinthians dealing with a problem there in the Corinthian church where some had come in and claimed that they were super apostles. You know, this Paul, he's a dud. I mean, he's a real, he's not really a real apostle. We're the real deal type of thing. And Paul has to deal with some very strong, sanctified sarcasm there to nail them because of their responding to these false apostles. Paul begins here and ends really focused on those with the wrong motivation. I think these are the ones that really concern him at this time. And he spends more time, really, I think, in the context here dealing with them because their wrong motivation is going to have an impact. Now, what do we know about these guys? Is there some things that we can pull out of the context here to get an understanding of these guys that are operating, communicating from the wrong motivation, out of jealousy, out of strife, out of bitterness, bickering and carrying on? Well, first thing I would note here, these are some of the ones mentioned back in verse 14, brethren, believers, who trusted in the Lord, that come out of this group, who had more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, we need to remember, the second thing I would point out, that when Paul wrote Romans 5 years before, he had identified himself at the very beginning, verse 1, as the apostle to Rome, therefore having authority over the churches there in that vicinity, having clout, if you will. Now, he didn't have to do that with the Philippian believers at all.
He had a very close, warm relationship with them, and his authority and his position was not an issue. But it was in Rome. Third thing I would point out here is, so when these believers, you know, these, we're talking here about the ones that are operating from the wrong motivation. We have to remember, they were orthodox in their basic doctrine, especially related to salvation, the gospel. The gospel they communicated was consistent with truth. How do we know? Well, in the context, Paul three times will say that they preached Christ. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ. Down in verse 17 or 16, if you're looking at the King James, because they've transposed these two verses. The former, the ones with the wrong mental attitude, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed as it was in this situation. And in this I rejoice. That's how Paul responded to this. He rejoiced. I'm sure we know from how Paul approached the believers in Galatians, who were walking away from grace. If these believers were not clearly communicating the gospel, he would have denounced them, as he previously done to the Judaizers in Galatia, who were adding to the gospel works for salvation. And he very strongly, very emphatic there says, it's not another gospel, it's another of a different kind. It's not the gospel. It's a perverted gospel. And he denounced them mercifully in Galatians. Paul would not tolerate any distortions of grace, as neither should we. In Galatians 1, 7 and 9, he said of the Judaizers, let them be accursed. He didn't beat around a bush. They were clearly not in the category of these some who are operating from the wrong motivation here in a context. The fourth point I would make here is that their message was pro-Christ, but anti-Paul. That's the problem. They had a personal problem with Paul, which they shouldn't have had, but they did. And in that area, they let their old sin nature rule and dominate their thinking. Five, they were resentful of Paul, his authority, and his successes. I think that has a lot to do with it. Jealous of his successes. Instead of, as we should be, thanking God that the gospel is having a tremendous impact regardless of who's communicating it, we get in these personality things. Oh, I don't like the way he parts his hair. I don't like his ties. Or I don't, whatever. Goofy stuff. Today, no communicator, no PT, no pastor has the authority biblically over other pastors in other churches. The apostleship was the only gift in office that held such power. And pastors need to remember that we are not in competition with each other. We're not in competition. There should be no turf wars, if you will. If that gets into a pastor's thinking, then the same kind of envy and jealousy and strife will result today, and it shouldn't. We should be focusing our energies on making sure we're consistent and faithful to the truth and using every opportunity we can to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the only possibility or exception that I see where a church and its leadership might have some influence in another context or another church is if you're at a time sponsoring, if you will, a new work or new ministry or a new congregation somewhere in a time frame where they're not able to support themselves, there would be a level of input there for a time. But only for a time, that short period to get them established in that particular community, wherever that's at. Now, so we've had some focus here on the those in verse 15 that are operating for the wrong mental attitude. But he flips the coin and says, you know, there are some others, but some also from goodwill. From goodwill. And the word here for goodwill, eudokia, the U is good. Dokia from it's one of the words that's tied back to thinking. It comes to be used for benevolence. It refers to having good motives, good motivations, well wishes for others. But it's the thinking, the well wishes out of which flow your actions that you take. This group are correctly motivated. Motivated by the Word of God. Motivated by their relationship with Jesus Christ. Their love of Christ. And that's what motivated them to communicate the gospel. He's going to hit at, again, in the next verse in the New American Standard, in verse 17 for the King James, when talks about he ties their motivation back to love. To love. The latter do it out of love. And what have we seen about this love in the flow of the chapter so far? Love which grows out of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working through the developed knowledge. It's tied, was it not, back to the developed knowledge in verse 9. And the discernment, the insight that they have. So they're motivated by love, an attitude that motivates them to do what is right and best for another in the light of the Word of God, no matter what the cost might be, as we noted. So their focus for this group, those operating from the right motivation over here, from love, from eudokia, the good wishes and good thinking, their focus and objective was totally oriented towards Christ, towards the gospel, towards its dissemination and its purity. Not for selfish ambition as the others, not at all. Now with verses 16 and 17, he expands on the motivation. And this is where we get the clue back to the focus on Paul. But I might just mention the word order, or the verse order. It's not a word. The verses are exactly the same in the Greek text. There's no difference. And why those in the New American Standard flipped them around is beyond me. Because there's and I'll tell you just a little secret. There's a little phrase set up in the Greek that these two little words here, men and death. It sets up phrases. Well, and what it does is it draws a contrast. It says, well, on the one hand, you've got this, and it'll lay out some condition. And on the other hand, you've got this other group. Well, what do we got? We got wrong motivation. We got right motivation. Well, if they'd done it right, the men goes with the verse 16 in the King James and verse 17 in the New American Standard, which should be first. And why they turn around, I don't know. But anyway, So what we're going to, we'll look at the wrong motivation first, which looks at verse 16 in the King James and verse 17 in the New American Standard, which says the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So we'll look at the wrong motivation here and examine that first, because that's really what should be first in the thrust here and the way it ought to go. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. Now we get this word for selfish ambition. It's a strong word too, and it it's a word that emphasizes eretheia. Started to write the Greek theta in there instead of the TH. I'm going to put it in English. I better put it in English. Eretheia. Originally, this word had interesting background as it was used out there in the culture of the day. Now, remember that the Greek of the New Testament was the koine. It was the common language of the communication of the time. And it was used of the worker who was hired out for wages. And at the time, it was something that was looked down on, to be hired out for wages. Because they were looked at, well, you're out there working for wages, and it's wholly for your own benefit. Well, all of us worked for wages, I'm sure. But at the time frame, it had a very negative concept. It came to be used for those that served in official positions, by the time we get to the time of Paul's writing, for their own selfish purposes. In other words, they were operating from their own agenda, not for what they were supposed to be doing. The word, if you look in James, we get a kind of a flavor of it there. In James chapter 3, and here in this context, it's used to verses 14 and 16. And he's addressing believers here in a context. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy, here's our word, selfish ambition coming right there. Selfish ambition in your hearts. So all down through here, he's talking about moral qualities. And these verses 14 and 16 is the focus here. In your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Verse 16, you see it again. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Selfish ambition, eretheia. There's no benefit there spiritually. It's negative. It's going to cause you grief and those around you. And that's what Paul is saying here. In James, he's talking about those believers who also had their own agenda for life instead of pursuing God's will, God's agenda for them. These believers are doing the same thing. We saw God's agenda, God's will for them in verses 9 through 11. They weren't operating in that sphere at all. Yet they were communicating Christ. Don't forget that. So those with the wrong motivation were communicating the gospel out of selfish ambition to promote themselves, to promote, if they're in a ministry, their ministry. And we see that today. All you got to do is watch the boob tube. But what was their focus? To run down the Apostle Paul. To run down his ministry to promote themselves. Apparently, whatever got him started, it was his authority aspect that he brought in Romans when he wrote that or what. They envied Paul's authority. They envied his position. They envied his ministry. Wrong. And got him in trouble. same kind of thing. This envy, this strife, this bitterness, this bickering kind of thing will get us in trouble too. And we get involved in it in our lives. In the church, the focus here, there has always been those who were celebrity conscience. Always focused on some dynamic personality and not the message. Corinthian church is a good example. They were full of. In our day, this is on the rise with pastors and evangelists who fit this category, exploiting those who are susceptible. It's more widespread and with a greater impact because of the many different forms of media available to us today. Radio, TV, cassette ministries, books, whatever. It's on the rise because of the multitude and many different ways that their messages, their distorted emphasis is being promulgated around. So they're operating from selfish ambition instead of what? Rather than from pure motives. Pure. Neat word. Agnos. Agnos. Means unmixed. Unmixed. Should have pure motives, but they didn't. This little alpha there says, hey, they should have been operating for pure motives, but they weren't. They had mixed all kinds of stuff together with it. They had impure motives, not consistent with doctrine, not consistent with truth. They were operating, even though they were communicating Christ, the old sin nature. That old nature was ruling. Now you say, how can that be? Well, there are certain biblical principles. If they communicated the gospel clearly, even from the wrong motivations here, we see, it's going to have its impact. His word is not, does not come back void. It's going to have its impact. There's a case recently, an illustration in New England of an evangelist that was having tremendous response to the gospel, as it appeared. And he communicated that the times I heard him on the radio very clearly. And he was getting having meetings in some of the larger churches up in some of the areas of New England. Yet this guy totally was operating under his old sin nature in his life. He had several mistresses, but yet he was communicating the gospel clearly, and it was having a big impact. And this kind of points out and you know, the sad thing, though, he was having such a good impact that the guy, the different churches were seeing, even those who knew what the problem was were inviting him in even. And that's, yeah. Didn't say much for those churches as far as I was concerned. I mean, you can find someone who is doing it from the right motivation, communicating the truth. I'm sure. They just didn't want to look. Here was this personality that was coming across, and that's all they were looking at. Wrong. Because he was coming from the same standpoint these guys were. Yet, you had to rejoice that those were coming to faith in Christ. So what's their objective? Well, that's seen next. Thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Thinking. That's right back to the basics here. Thinking. And that's what the word emphasizes here. To think, to suppose, to imagine. Now, the word here that's used for thinking means to, it denotes a belief, a conclusion arrived at principally from one's own feelings. Not from objective truth, but from purely subjective thinking. here today, we, in our time frame, what do we hear the phrase, I feel this, I feel this. Subjective thinking. I feel. What is your thinking? What is the frame of reference? What's your basis for your viewpoint? Not your emotions or your feeling. What do you feel? There's also something else here. To cause him distress. Phlipsis. Phlipsis. It's a word for pressure. It's a word that was used secularly, if you will, for those who in the vineyards would grow the grapes, and then they would take the grapes and put them in a big vat-like deal and get in there and squish them with their feet. You know, that's the pressure. That's the word that's used here for pressure. And it's often translated tribulation to indicate that pressure, the testing, suffering sometimes. In the flow here, they were thinking subjectively to cause him pressure, to increase his suffering. I mean, as if being chained to someone isn't enough of a problem in a personal way. Yet, as we've noted, it didn't impact the gospel. It was having a tremendous impact. This is where I think the jealousy came in. But they were attempting to use Paul's suffering to promote themselves somehow. To increase his suffering and promote themselves. Now, what about the right motivation? Let's look at that aspect here. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. We see right off the bat here, the right motivation is indicated by love. This attitude, knowing what is right and best, staying focused on Jesus Christ, not on themselves. Also, the love is linked here with knowing. Knowing that I'm appointed, knowing something, just as we saw back in that great prayer, some knowledge is tied back and linked with love. It's not the love in the Word of God that is not an emotion. It's an attitude that motivates us to action. Here, the love is linked here with knowing that he is appointed. He has been set or placed in the position that he's in by God. He's appointed. So we have here the focus. It deals with and refers to the fact that Paul knows, and these operating from the right motivation, the correct motivation, also know that Paul is not there by chance at all in that prison situation. He didn't spend the last 5 years, a couple of years in Caesarea, that long journey and shipwreck in Malta, and then finally getting to Rome and into prison here, just by chance. It had a purpose in God's plan. He was appointed by God for this purpose. And that purpose is set forth in the very next phrase. And here's the focus: for the defense of the gospel. Remember back in verse 7, Paul commended the Philippians for their being partners in the defense and confirmation of the gospel in his ministry. They had supported him, not only materially, but more importantly through prayer. But here he makes the defense a little more specific, a little more focused. See, remember now, he is there because he took a stand for the gospel. He communicated the gospel to the Jews there in Jerusalem. And they didn't like it. They got all upset. Hauled him before Felix. And in that appeals process, as he went from one court and they hauled him from one court to the other, he made that appeals process saying, look, I'm a Roman citizen. You need to function under the Roman law. And he had the opportunity in those cases that few of us would ever really have to that extent to communicate. Now he was very prepared, very eloquent in his communicating of the truth, even though he himself says, no, he wasn't. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he runs down his, in a sense there, his own abilities. And when you read through Paul, you get a sense of how awesome, his abilities were under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it's just his arguments, the logic is just phenomenal. It's just phenomenal. And yet he still depreciates his own ministry sometimes. And I think he does that because people tend to look at the person instead of looking at Christ. And I think that's his whole focus. Now he's going to have in this whole situation, in this 5 years, a tremendous opportunity to present the defense of the gospel before the court. And if you read from chapter 23 through the rest of Acts, you see that whole setup. And it's a tremendous section, and it would be worth sitting down in a few minutes and reading through there and getting a touch of what he went through getting to Rome. And that's where it leaves him at the end, as we noted Wednesday night, in Rome, in that last couple of verses of Acts 28. In this time frame, he would be able not only to point out what the truth of the gospel of Christ is, but just as importantly for the Romans, to demonstrate in his life, as he dealt with these pressure situations, this new faith. The faith being lived out. And that it was not antagonistic. And this is the thing the Romans were very sensitive to. They didn't care what you believed from as a religious, they didn't care what you believe. They were concerned, was it antagonistic to Roman rule? They were very sensitive to that. And boy, they would jump on anything that they thought opposed in any way Roman rule and law. And he made it clear that it was not hostile to any group or to any race. This imprisonment of Paul was truly a unique opportunity for him in relation to the defense of the gospel. Now, verse 18. Paul's response to all this. He was aware of what was going on. But notice his focus. He was well aware, clearly, what was going on. What then? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. Pretense, those from the wrong motivation. Or in truth, those from the right motivation. Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I will rejoice. Pretense. Operating from a pretext. Using some excuse. Using an excuse as a reason for doing something. And when we talk in that kind of a context, what kind of a reason are we giving? We're giving not a true reason, but a false reason for something. And that's what the word here emphasizes. a false reason. Today, I think the word that we would use or see used very often today is spin. I've got to put the spin on something. Well, how often is spin anywhere close to truth? It's a pretext. Trying to put something that's totally wrong in a better light. But it's wrong. On the surface, on the face of it, what they're doing may seem sincere. Oh, I'm spending my time communicating the gospel. It appears honorable. But it's in reality, they're operating from the wrong motivation, even in doing what is right. What Paul is saying here is that no matter what the real motivation is, whether false or true, if indeed the message of Christ is legitimately being proclaimed, then I will rejoice in that. Now, several things here. 4 points. When Paul says he rejoices in the activity of these men, he sets before us an incredible and beautiful example of loving the truth more than he loved himself. When Paul says he rejoices in the activity of these men, and that's a part of this, because they're communicating the gospel, he sets before us an incredible and beautiful example of loving the truth more than he loved himself. You see, they're operating for the wrong motivation, to get at him, to impact him. 2, this is a clear revelation of Paul's character and his sense of values and priorities. In other words, his mental attitude is being revealed here very clearly. What motivated him? Boy, get right back to his relationship with Christ. Making sure that what was communicated was truth. 3, to Paul, faithfulness to the truth was a virtue of primary importance. Faithfulness to the truth, primary virtue, primary importance. And 4, we also see the basis here on which Paul evaluates other communicators of the gospel. That is, first and foremost, by the truth they proclaim, not personality, not on so-called charisma, and these kind of things. It's the truth of what is proclaimed. And see, sometimes that's hard for us to do. It's not always easy. We need to stay focused on the message. The message. Verse 19. Here, Paul's optimism in the face of his present situation is expressed. Now, in this section, he kind of shifts focus a little bit. And he's still giving basically a report to the Philippians about his present situation, getting them updated, if you will, so that they're not coming to wrong conclusions. And I'm sure as you get a little bit of information and you don't get a full understanding that they didn't have the communication capability of the day, somebody would come through with a little word. Oh, Paul's in prison, or Paul's, and this is the culmination of a 5-year period, and a lot of things have happened. And so as you get a little pieces of information, you can draw wrong conclusions. And I think he's giving them input here as he goes through in this particular section to kind of straighten out those kind of things. And because of his close relationship with them, to make sure that they're fully cognizant of his situation so that they can properly pray and support him in that way. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out, this whole situation here, where he's in prison, for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then that great statement he makes in verse 21, which we'll spend some time this evening studying. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then he goes on to explain that, you know, personally, he'd rather be face to face. But it's advantageous for the believers that he stay and minister. And we're benefited too, because the Lord allowed him to stay and minister because of what he wrote during this period and later. Verse 19 emphasizes the strength of Paul's optimism. And I think you see it in the words, I know. I know. It's a different word than we've seen before for knowing. The word is oida. It's one of those words, a number of words get in their usage. Take on a frozen form and become, this is actually a perfect tense, which emphasizes the perfect, usually talks about a completed action at a point of time with lasting results. Well, the way oida comes to be used, it really emphasizes the continuing results aspect of it. You know some facts, you know some truth, and it's impacted. You're using it. It's impacted your life. So it really says, look, I have some settled convictions. Or I have satisfied convictions related to my present situation. I know some things. It's just not, you know, it doesn't emphasize knowing some facts. It's more than that. It says he has settled convictions here. For I know that this here, the little pronoun emphasized, takes in and incorporates the whole situation he is in and facing his imprisonment, going before the Roman court. This would be like going to the highest court of the land, Supreme Court type of situation that he's facing. But he fully expected to be delivered from this situation that he's now in. He fully did. Look at verses 25 and 6. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. He expected to be delivered. He expected God to deliver him from this imprisonment. And he did. And he would, a few years later, end up back in Rome in prison. But he would be delivered this time. Yeah. But we should have, as we look at this context, no delusions about Paul's situation. He was in a tough spot. He knew it. But we find ourselves in tough spots at times. What happens when we don't have a job? Things dry up, whatever we're doing. Is that the end of the world? No. He acknowledges that whether he stays alive, now he's talking a little bit more involved here, whether he lives or dies. And he acknowledges that whether he stays alive to continue his ministry or is martyred, he is prepared. And that in either case, Christ will be exalted. That's his focus. That's his focus. And his confidence is related to the agents here of deliverance. This is the reason for his confidence. And he lists two agents of his deliverance. And we must conclude that since he is in such a great pressure situation, the flipsis, if you will, that these two agents are crucial to any kind of pressure situation that we might face also. And the first one is indicated here. Prayer. So you have prayer is the first one. And number two, the provision, the ministry, and the empowering of God the Holy Spirit. Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through. See, he uses a little preposition to set up these two provisions. And, I guess we'll quit scribbling on the same thing here. Little preposition, very important. Dia. This governs the rest of the verse. Says, look, here is the, it's through with the sense of means. The means or agency of his deliverance. And so the first one, prayer. And this goes back to that word, diasis, we saw back in the earlier verses. That was at verse 4. Always offering prayer, diasis. Which speaks of a specific petitionary type prayer that flows out of one's sense of a need. He had a need. He was in a pressure situation. And we should never, ever, as believers, downplay the importance of prayer in our daily lives. It's crucial. We demonstrate our concern and care for others through our prayers, our petitions, our diasis for them and their time of need. Whether it's whatever the situation, we've all got, you know, whether it's situations within the family, situations where we're facing pressure situations with teenagers, which never happens, I'm sure. Thank God, ours are gone. No, that's. You always, you know, the empty nest is, you know, difficult to adjust to, as I'm sure many of you have found out. But there are a lot of pressures today that I don't remember having to face when I was in that age group, which changed the pressures in our family situation. You know, my problem was I thought I knew more of my old man. You know, yeah. You know, you get to that point, you know. I mean, no, none of you ever did that. But, you know, you get to that. You say, ah. And you start bucking against that authority. And you say, whoo. And, of course, if you were like my dad, you didn't buck too far without, you know. And you didn't buck too hard before you decided you best go with the program. And you know, it didn't hurt at all. I mean, it hurt at the time, but it didn't hurt my psyche. You know, but it helped a lot. It really did. And didn't happen very often either. Because see, my dad had this thing. Gotcha. He had a piece of garden hose about that long. It seemed like it was about that long, but I doubt if it was, you know. And, you know, a couple of with that thing, whoo, to the gluteus maximus, and it got your attention. And it's and every child is different. Everyone needs, you know, you've got to approach it different, the discipline a little bit different sometimes, but you need to be firm, you need to set standards, and they did. And I kicked against the goads, if you will, at times, and paid for it, but to my betterment. Because, see, I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home where the standards of the Word of God were upheld, and that was the way it was going to be, and there was no argument. See? And I was benefited because of that. There's no question. The importance of prayer for one another within the local body is crucial. Crucial. But also is the second aspect, and as it is for Paul in his situation, for his confidence here that he's speaking of, flows out of these two things, the prayer and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the word for provision here is an interesting one because it goes back, epikourgia. It goes back to, and it means support and provisional, right? But maybe it's a little bit stronger than that. It might complete support, complete provision, because it was used by a benefactor, one who has the ability to provide for the Greek play, a Greek the tragedies that they put on in a play form. This is, or sometimes you see it written up as a chorus. Around through the Roman Empire, there was a wherever they went, they built these amphitheaters. And you can imagine, there's no sound augmentation. It was the design of these amphitheaters. They get down on the stage and going up in the steps, they were able to communicate to that whole crowd. And some of them could seat several hundred. But someone behind the scenes provided everything financially, everything materially, everything to support and provide for that play, that chorus to take place. That's the framework out of this, where this word epikourgia, or kourgia, to get the noun here, comes from. So it came to refer to whatever is needed to fulfill the goal and objective that is before us. And here, it's the provision, the support that we need, that Paul needed, that gave him the confidence, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Several things here. First thing, Paul anticipates that he will ultimately be released to carry out his ministry, the carry on. Verse 24 emphasizes that yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake, is more advantageous for the Philippians at this time. Verse 25, we read there, he had that settled conviction that he will remain and continue with them for their progress in the faith. Second point, the reasons for his confidence. And this brings us back to, first, he recognizes the importance of prayer for specific needs. And that's what Deasus emphasizes. Remember, that flows out of a need, a lack in some area. That's the motivation for the petitionary type prayer emphasized by Deasus. And second thing, that God the Holy Spirit would make, he had settled convictions related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, that he would make the provisions that were necessary for Paul to work through that imprisonment, to bring him through that, and to fulfill his divinely appointed mission that God had given him. He would that the Holy Spirit would strengthen him, would lead him, would direct him as he went before the court, so that he would be able to make a strong defense. Do you think the focus of his defense is on himself? It was on the gospel. The defense and confirmation of the gospel. Every time you read that sentence, go back and read through Acts 23 through 28. His focus, every time he's brought in, he got the gospel into him. But even more important is that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Christ, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Paul or in us, that Christ would be exalted no matter what the outcome. And the outcome here, whether he lives or dies, ultimately, that's the focus. Now, let's see, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope. Again, you see intensity here all through that. Earnest, and the words are just reek of intensity in Paul's thinking here. According to the standard, literally, of my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. In this suffering, in this situation I'm facing, whether by life or by death. And that first phrase, according to my earnest expectation and hope, really just emphasizes his intensity and his confidence here, no matter what the outcome of that present situation, whether he lives, which is, as we noted, 25, 26, his expectation at this point, or whether he dies. But see, he has the right attitude as he approaches this, whether he lives or whether he dies. And by death, we were talking about separation from this life, being promoted face to face, he has one earnest expectation and hope. And these two words are very strong words, present two aspects of the same concept that molds his thinking and conviction. Earnest expectation. It speaks of intensely watching something. Intense expectation. Alertness. The idea is to stretch out your head, to concentrate on something that's happening out that you're looking for. You're looking for something. You're reaching out there to really get a good view of something. It's almost like you're at a to picture the word at a parade, and you've got the kids are down there, and there's a whole bunch of them, and they can't really see too good, and they're intense to looking at, whether it's the clowns or the horses or whatever, and they're looking and they're looking and intense. They're wanting to see what's coming, what's the next group coming by. Earnest expectation, alertness, looking. And it really has that, there's a concentration in view here with this word. An emphasis on concentration to the exclusion of other things around you. You're focused. Focused. He has an expectation of being delivered. He has a hope and and this word, elpis, hope, or its cognate, the verb, elpizo, very strong words in the Greek. Don't emphasize, you know, this I hope so, you know. It's a strong, confident expectation. It's a hope that looks at something that's promised. You just haven't realized it yet, but you know it's coming. Elpis. Expectant confidence. And how can we have expectant confidence in anything, if we don't know what the Word says. Because that's the kind of hope that this is talking about. It flows out of our knowledge and understanding of the Word. That flows into our daily life and has impact in our life. And seeing that hope that Paul had and what the Lord was going to do through him, what was his that had been promised, was so strong, so intense. He was focused on that. Here in the context, his immediate focus is his appearance before the court. And he is really concerned that his earnest expectation and hope that as he goes to the court, that he will acquit himself well. Not for his personal gain, but that Christ might be exalted in that situation and the gospel advanced. That's what the focus is. And see, he has that desire to make sure that Christ is exalted. Paul knew what his priority was to be, what was important, and therefore he was not as concerned with what might happen to him, but what would be the result, the impact of what he would do, because he recognizes it would stand as a testimony for his Lord, whatever it is. And that's true for us too, in whatever aspect in your life, whatever you're doing, whatever job you have, whatever, how you approach that stands as a testimony in your life of your relationship with Jesus Christ as a believer. Secondary would be his appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. As he mentioned back in verse 10, sincere and blameless, having acquitted himself honorably in the present situation. And that is brought back in view with the last phrase there, the next phrase here, that I shall not be put to shame in anything. Now, can you imagine? Paul isn't concerned about personal shame in a situation at all. The eiskunomai, the shame he's talking about here, speaks of being brought to a point of disgrace by his efforts, being frustrated, disappointed by one's hopes. His hopes, not Christ's hopes. The main idea is not an emotion or a feeling of shame as a painful emotion, but one of disappointment. Disappointment, great disappointment. Biblically, the one who is not ashamed is the person whose trust is not misplaced and who therefore is never disillusioned or disappointed by that trust. Example in Romans 5:5, it says hope. This hope that we have in Christ does not disappoint. Does not ever disappoint. See, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, your eternal future never be disappointed at all. Oh, there'll be things in this life that'll disappoint you. But your eternal future will never be disappointed in that sense. You'll never be disappointed by what Christ has done for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Never. Then he goes on, but that with all boldness, the boldness here refers to speaking boldly the truth, frankly, with assurance and courage, even in the midst of a hostile environment. So the idea is that he will not be frustrated as to what to reply or how to make the point needed as he faced the Roman authorities in court. This is something that Paul requested to be an item for prayer on his behalf earlier in this imprisonment. If you look in just over a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 6. verses 18 and 20 as he finishes this great section on the spiritual warfare and the things that we are to be used to be prepared for the spiritual warfare that we face in life. He comes down and summarizes and pulls it all together. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly, frankly, forthrightly, as I ought to speak. And the reason for the bold speaking, right there in the end, verse 20. But that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Be exalted. Talks about it's a future thing, future passive indicative. The word means to make large, to magnify, to exalt. The passive voice here says that the subject, Christ, receives the action of the verb, being magnified, being exalted, as Paul responds under the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit and makes right choices, right arguments before the court. So he's not relying on his own courage, his own boldness, his own ability, but like we should be living our lives. Relying on the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, working through us as it was, as the Holy Spirit was through him. And therefore we would have the right results in our situation as it was in his. And it's necessary no matter what the pressure situations are. I mean, for everybody they're different. Oh, there may be some generalities of the same, but there'll be some differences. But God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, as He uses that Word in us to illuminate those situations, to give us the insight that we need, will provide for us what we need if we're faithful to rely on Him, look to Him. But see, it's so easy. That old nature just wants us to run off and do it our way. Do our own thing. And it's easy to fall into that trap. Easy. We can rationalize it very quickly and easily. Well, we'll stop here. And tonight, very important section. Small verse, big message. But it summarizes where we've been heading this morning. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Very important section. With their heads bowed.